trusted in full Jesus' death on the cross for their salvation had begun to back away from that a bit. More accurately, they had begun to add to what they thought was going to be required of them if they were really going to be fully saved. Their hearts and minds had been infected with the teachings of a group that we call Judaizers because they wanted to add the regulations of Judaism on top of faith in Christ as necessary for salvation. People who taught that faith in Christ was a good thing, but it really wasn't good enough, that the new covenant that Jesus initiated when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," really didn't supersede or replace the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that Israel made with God under Moses' leadership at Mount Sinai, that really, if you really want to be saved, in order for a Christian to truly be right with God, he or she needed to have faith in Christ for sure, but they also needed to conform to all the rules and regulations of the law of Moses. And Paul, in the book of Galatians, we call it a book, it's really a letter he wrote to this church, Paul rebukes them for that, and he says to them, "What's happened to you? You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" He asks them this question: did God give His Spirit? Does God give His Spirit to you and work miracles among you by works of the law? In other words, because you obeyed all the rules? Or does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by your believing what you've heard? The answer, of course, is that God does those things when we believe Him. Here's what he says, Paul says, about himself and his calling in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. "May I never boast. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." May I never boast except in the cross. The cross, my friend, is our hope. The cross meets our need. Without the cross, there is no redemption. There is no eternally operative forgiveness in Christ. Without the sacrificial death of Christ, there is no glorious resurrection of Christ, and therefore no hope of eternal resurrection for any of us. Without the cross, there is no ascension into the heavens of Christ, no exaltation of Christ, our Savior, which means there would be no outpouring of the Holy Spirit for us, that gift by which the power of the cross is applied to our lives and we're enabled to live for Him. Without the cross, without the death, without the resurrection, without the ascension of Jesus Christ, guess what? There's no promise of His return. There's no, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen Him go into heaven." And so I'm just saying this morning that with the Apostle Paul, my heart says, may I never boast except in the cross. I love the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to give you this morning 5 reasons to boast in the cross. First of all, in the cross, salvation was simplified. In the cross, salvation was simplified. Since Eden, since humanity's rebellion against God in the garden, we have needed a way back to God. We've needed a means of reconciliation. We've needed a means of restoration. The fact is, our life was found only in relationship with the God who formed us to start with. And apart from that, we might be breathing, we might be going through the motions, but the truth is we've got no life. We don't have life everlasting. We don't have life eternal. We don't have life abundantly to the full. And when you read the Scriptures from cover to cover, you see the reason for the brokenness of our world. You see the reason for the disarray this world is in. And with it, you see this really wonderful unfolding of God's redemptive plan. But one of the things God does, I think, before He rushes to the solution, before He gives to us the gift of Jesus Christ, one of the things God does is to make sure that we understand how big of a problem we've got. How huge an issue our sinfulness is. So to make a long story, a centuries long story, really short, when God delivers the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt, and you remember that story, right? The whole let my people go and crossing the Red Sea and all that goes with it. When God delivers the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt, He initiates at Mount Sinai a covenant with them that I'm convinced is designed primarily to show how completely holy God is and how completely broken, how completely sinful humanity is. I think so much of the stuff that we find confusing sometimes about the Old Testament, and particularly about Israel's covenant with God, some of the rules and regulations and restrictions there, make much more sense when we understand that covenant as a tool for showing us, did I already say this, how completely holy God is and how completely the condition of sin permeates humanity's experience. If we don't know that, if we don't understand how broken we are, we don't understand how deeply we need Jesus. Within that covenant, you know this, there's this whole system of sacrifices and ceremonial laws and priesthood and rules for worship. And even with that, even with all the, you know, the bells and the whistles and the knobs and the levers of the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, even with all of that, only one person, just the high priest, and only one day a year on the Day of Atonement, only one person actually had access to that most holy place in the heart of the tabernacle where God's presence was most fully manifested. And within that system of rules and regulations and particular religious practices, what Israel found out as a people is that what seemed so doable in their covenant-making action with God at Mount Sinai, when they were so ready to say, we will do everything that the Lord has said, we will obey. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said that? Oh yes, Lord, anything you ask of me, I'll do it. What Israel found out is that what seemed so doable to them at Mount Sinai just really wasn't doable at all. They couldn't live up to the commitment they'd made. What did Isaiah, their prophet, say hundreds of years later? We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way. That's our condition. That's our brokenness. And this whole, I'll say, complicated system of worship that Israel embraced in covenant, you know, you can eat this but not that, and you can wear this but not that, simply brought into stark relief the reality that when push comes to shove, ain't nobody got the capacity to live righteously apart from a gracious act of God on our behalf. You know what? All that was complicated about the Mosaic covenant, all that was complicated about the Old Testament expression of worship and rules and regulations, all of that gets real simple in the Jesus covenant, the cross. How simple does it get? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That was a good hallelujah opportunity. Huh? And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. How simple does it get? How about Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How simple does it get? Romans 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I've got to add verse 13 to that. For everyone, everybody say that includes me. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now look, dive into this, and you'll spend your lifetime plumbing the depths of this thing. You'll spend your lifetime learning anew the wonders of God's grace and the goodness of God and the work of God that you won't know in full that moment you say in your heart, King Jesus, come reign over me and count me among your people and forgive my sins and make me whole in you. But the fact is, I mean, you'll spend your lifetime searching it out. and wondering and marveling at how majestic the love of God is for each of us. But the fact is that at its core, the gospel is just that simple. In the cross, salvation was simplified. In the cross, grace was magnified. I've already hinted at it, but all the efforts by every human being who's ever lived to do something to make themselves right with God, to sort of cross the chasm, to bridge the gap, all those efforts have never been enough. Now, believe me, it's not wrong to live as righteously as you can in your own strength. It's never wrong to do right. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Amen? But whatever rightness we might put on display cannot undo the wrongness of our rebellion that put us in this pickle to start with. There's more involved here than doing enough good things to somehow balance out the bad. There's the offense itself. There is the sin, the stain of our sin itself that stands in testimony against us in the presence of a holy God. And that is something that can only be addressed by His glorious and abundant grace. But in the cross, His grace is put on display. As Jesus hung dying on the cross, most likely historians tell us that it took place at the intersection of two major thoroughfares outside of Jerusalem. Just remember that Jesus' execution was that as an enemy of the state of Rome. And it wasn't tucked away in some remote location or blocked from view so that the sensibilities of the people wouldn't be offended. Rather, the execution of criminals by the Roman government happened loudly and proudly and on center stage, and the horror of it was specifically intended to serve as a deterrent to any similar behavior in the future by anyone who saw it. Jesus died a horribly public death. But all that did was simply magnify God's grace. All that did was put God's grace wonderfully on public display. God's willingness to enter into and take on the brokenness and the sinfulness and the woundedness of humanity. For those who have eyes to see it, God's willingness to do that couldn't have been clearer than it was made on the cross. God presented Christ, Romans 3:25 says. One translation says, God displayed Christ publicly as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. Now, most of you know the verse I'm about to quote, but rejoice in it again. It is by what you have been saved? It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In the cross, grace was magnified. In the cross, justice was satisfied. This is where I confess to a bit of personal amazement. Given the innate sense of justice that we all carry within ourselves, I'm amazed that so many people think that our sin really doesn't need to carry any penalty before God at all. People seem to think that God should just be able to overlook our sin because, you know, nobody's perfect, right? And this is where I say, well, one person lived perfectly. But even if your argument is, well, you know, nobody's perfect and my sin isn't that big of a deal, the truth is every one of us, when we see some injustice perpetrated, know that something ought to be done to make that right. We know that wrongs need to be righted through punishment. When two Amish girls were kidnapped from a roadside produce stand a few weeks ago and molested by their captors, did any of us think that should go unpunished? Let me ask you this. What if the kidnappers had apologized and asked for forgiveness? Because essentially, I think that's how many people think it ought to work with God. As if somehow, oh, I'm sorry, should be good enough. When terrorists beheaded American journalists as an act of terrorism, did any of us think that somehow that should be overlooked? Well, what if they apologized and asked forgiveness? Did I mention that that's how most of us think it ought to work with God? And it's not just the horrific stuff that makes the national news. It's personal stuff, too. When people don't do right by us. That guy owes me $100. He knows he owes me $100. He's promised to pay me again and again. And yet I know he just took his family on vacation to Disneyland. We know that's not right. Boy, if I owe anybody any money, remind me kindly, please. Look, we know that's not right, and it ought to be made right, and we also know that an apology isn't enough. That intentional wrongs warrant punishment, and damages warrant compensation. Sorry is good, but it doesn't make it right. So let me ask you this. Wouldn't the justice of God Himself, the very reality of right and wrong that flows from who God is, demand that something be done about humanity's rebellion against Him? And for what it's worth, has God, in fact, suffered any loss as a result of our actions, a loss that cries out for restitution? I think the answer is yes. Lovingly create a perfect world. Lovingly form humanity as a part of it. Give your best to humanity. Put them in a garden that bears a name that means delight. That's what Eden means. The Garden of Eden was the Garden of Delights. And say to them, it's all yours. Enjoy it all. The only thing I reserve for myself is access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And oh, how I wish we had a little more time to talk about this. All God asks is that they live within boundaries that He, as their God and their Creator, absolutely had the right to establish. And all they wanted was to live without boundaries, or really to set their own boundaries wherever they wished to set them. Not that I see that going on anywhere today. And I would argue that there was both the injustice against God that was done when humanity chose its own path in spite of God's clear directive otherwise, and damages that resulted when Adam and Eve did that. By their actions, the entirety of creation was disrupted and disordered, and we're still living with the fallout yet today. And justice rightly demands then that consequences of humanity's rebelliousness be addressed. Justice demands that a penalty for sin be paid. So Jesus, get this. So Jesus agreed to pay that price for every one of us and the totality of the human race. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He trusted Himself to His Father, God. He Himself did what? He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. In the cross, justice was satisfied. In the cross, hell was nullified. I know most people have kind of nullified hell in their own minds anyway. How could a loving God send anyone to such a place of torment? Can I just tell you that that question itself is rooted in a false premise? People choose eternal separation from God just as surely as people are choosing every day, right now, to live their lives apart from God. Hell results when people have said again and again, God, I don't need you, I don't want you, I'll do it all myself, and God finally concedes to their request. God, on the other hand, has done everything possible, apart from violating the free will to choose our own path that every one of us values so highly, God has done everything within His power to prevent people He has lovingly created and sought to redeem through the sacrificial death of His Son, everything possible to prevent them from having to spend their eternity apart from Him. You really think such a place exists, Pastor? Well, how about this? I'm convinced that Jesus was convinced that such a place existed. If you're going to act as if hell isn't real, you're going to have to do something with plenty of words straight from the lips of Jesus himself. Words like, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Words like, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I'm not sure that hell is exactly as it's often described in our preaching or as it's often portrayed in historic art, in contemporary media, wherever. I'm not sure that every concept we carry in our heads as to what hell will be like is necessarily an accurate understanding or an accurate concept, but I'm sure of hell. Otherwise, Jesus wasted a lot of breath when he said things like, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. Jesus wasted a lot of breath when he said, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. Jesus believes in hell so completely that he died horrifically so that you could be delivered from it. And in the cross, hell is nullified. Not just in the minds of people who wish to dismiss it simply, but in the victory of Jesus who triumphed over death, hell, and the grave. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. We get it. The power of sin is the law. We understand it. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the cross, hell was nullified. One more. In the cross, and I'm almost done, God was glorified. In fact, I'm so close to done. Worship team, come on up. Church, stand with me, please. In the Garden of Gethsemane, within the shadow of the cross, as it were, Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. God did just that. In the cross, Jesus was glorified as the author of salvation. In the cross, God was glorified as both gracious and just. In the cross, God was glorified as the one who alone gives victory forevermore over sin. In the cross, God was glorified as conqueror over hell and the means of our deliverance from it. In the cross, God was glorified as our only hope and our full salvation. My friend, I invite you to join me in what Paul has to say. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's boast in the cross.